So just use that as essentially a blank page on which you can write notes, and that'll probably be the best way to use it. But we will be looking at those chapters, so keep the book of Hosea open, and I might pray. Heavenly Father, thanks again for this opportunity to gather. Thanks for your word breathed out in the pages of the scriptures. Thank you that you spoke it thousands of years ago, and thank you that you speak it still today when we hear it read, as we just did, and when we meditate on it. So we pray that you would make us attentive to your word. Lord, please remind us of your greatness and your goodness, that we might never forget you. Amen. Well, I want you to start actually by discussing something. I'm going to give you a question to discuss. I think it's going to come from the screen. What would make someone forget God? Well, yes, I want you to talk about this with your neighbour. What would make someone forget God? That is, or what would make you forget God? What might make a Christian walk away from Jesus? Someone who's believed in God give up their faith. What do you reckon? So just spend, I don't know, 30 seconds, a minute, chatting with your neighbour about that. Where you go. All right, that's probably enough time. I'm not going to get you to share your answers. I'd love to hear them, but I'm just aware that if we do, we'll run out of time. So I'm going to get you to talk about some other things later on as well. So keep what you talked about there in mind. Verse 13 here, Hosea chapter 2, verse 13, just the end of that verse, God says about Israel that she went after her lovers but forgot me. Forgot me. Israel had forgotten God. And this is the nation that God had taken for himself, that he brought out of Israel, that he spoke to, that he revealed himself to at Mount Sinai, that he gave his law to, that he sent prophets to, that he gave the... This is the nation that should have known God. And yet, they forgot me. She forgot me, God says. Now, why did Israel forget God? Well, part of the answer we saw last week, when we looked at Hosea chapter 1, we saw that actually the northern kingdom of Israel, when Israel split in two, to Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the northern kingdom of Israel was founded on idolatry. That is, the first king, Jeroboam, he was afraid people would return to Jerusalem in the south. And so he, to stop them doing that, he invented a new religion. He made idols, he said, made two calves, idols, and he made new places of worship and a new priesthood and new festivals. See, it was a nation that was founded on idolatry because the king was afraid that his people might desert him and go back to Judah and to the king's descendant from David. That was part of the answer we saw last week. But the answer chapter 2 gives is why did Israel forget God? It was in part because of the good things that they desired and enjoyed. And this chapter, I don't know if you noticed it as Emily read through, this chapter is full of lists of good things. So I think I've got a picture as well that's going to come up. There you go. But just look at some of the verses. Verse 5, food and water, wool and flax, oil and drink. Verse 8, grain, new wine, oil, silver and gold. Verse 9, again, grain, new wine, wool and linen. Verse 11, celebrations, feasts, festivals. Verse 12, vines and fig trees. Verse 13, incense, rings and jewellery. See, part of the answer this passage gives as to why Israel forgot God was tied up with these good things. All these good things they had. Now, it's not all that surprising because God had actually warned Israel that this could happen. See, just before Israel entered the Promised Land, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's going to come up on the screen, God warned them about this very situation. So I'll read from Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs and deep water sources flowing in both valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, figs and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without shortage, where you'll lack nothing, a land whose rocks are iron and from whose hills you'll mine copper. When you eat and are full, you will praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his command
the ordinances and statutes I'm giving you today. When you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold multiply and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. So that warning, God gives kind of two alternatives. When you enjoy all these good things in the land God's giving you, then option one is that you praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. But then comes the warning, be careful that you don't forget him when you're satisfied. Be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget God. See, before Israel entered the land, he'd warned them about this danger, and now here they were, 5 or 6 centuries later, and exactly what God had warned about had happened. Now, I want to ask you guys the question. This happened to Israel, the nation Israel that God had called to himself. Could it happen to you? If you're someone who's a believer in God, could this happen to you, that circumstances in life come that mean that you forget him? I think, as I think about the uni students and the people I interact with in my role as a Bible teacher and a pastor of uni students, I think that there are two particular times of testing that you need to be aware of. And there are probably many more to come in the future, but there are two that sort of, on my radar, two danger periods for Christian uni students. One is that when you first come to university, I think that Christians, believers in God, can forget God quite quickly, perhaps over the span of a year or two after arriving here at uni. The second is after you leave uni. That usually happens a bit more gradually, but students leave uni and gradually forget God. They're two danger periods, and I think perhaps they're associated with the good things that you enjoy or begin to acquire at each of those two periods in your life. So what I want you to do now is just try and make a list. And I want you to do that with those two time frames in mind. Make a list of good things that you enjoy now, and I want you to make a list of good things that you're going to enjoy in the future. So I think we've got... Yeah, there you go. What good things do you enjoy? So we see Israel's good things are sort of tied up in their forgetting of God. What are the good things you enjoy? So what are some of the good things now? What are some of the good things in the future? You might like to think in those two categories of physical good things, sort of material good things, but also spiritual good things. So away you go. Make a list somewhere on your page. I'll give you about a minute to do that. Just do it on your own. But I will, a little bit later on, I'll get you to discuss something from that list with your neighbour. But for now, just do it on your own. Make a list. It's not going to be a complete list. It doesn't have to be, that's all right. Just get your mind ticking over. So things now, if you haven't started doing things in the future, go over and do something on that list. I want you to be thinking, what are the things that might contribute to me forgetting God now, but also, what about when I leave uni? What do I anticipate might be good things I'm enjoying in the future, in years to come, 5 years' time, 10 years' time? It's important to keep that question, the future, in mind, because I guess all of you are here at uni because of what you hope your uni degree will give you when you leave uni, in part. You know, it'll get you into a job where you'll enjoy some things, some better things. Maybe you'll get paid better, maybe you'll have a more satisfying career or whatever it might be. All right, well, there's your list. Stop writing now. It's not going to be complete, but hopefully you've got some things down. It's started to get your brain ticking over. Before we come back to those lists, though, for you personally, what was it about the good things that Israel enjoyed that meant they forgot God? Like, how did that work in the life of Israel? After all, we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that this was a good land that God was giving them. And all of these good things, all the abundance that they enjoyed was given by God. So why did they forget God? Well, let's look at how it works in Hosea chapter 2. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 5. Hosea 2, verse 5. God says, yes, their mother is promiscuous. She conceived them and acted shamefully. Now, last week we looked at Hosea chapter 1. We saw that God commanded Hosea to marry a promiscuous wife. And the reason God did this was because God's comparing his relationship with Israel to a marriage. He's saying it's like a marriage. And Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer, this promiscuous wife that he married, this unfaithful wife, Hosea's relationship with her illustrated God's relationship with Israel. And so Israel's unfaithfulness is likened to adultery. And in we saw that Hosea's children, or rather Gomer's children, his wife's children, in chapter 1 also illustrate what's going on with Israel and God. So here God says that their mother, that is the land of Israel, has been promiscuous. But the metaphor here is extended because it's not just adultery, it's not just promiscuity that Israel's kind of rebuked for, but it's likened to prostitution. They're kind of selling themselves to other gods. So look at the rest of verse 5. She's promiscuous, she acted shamefully, for she thought, I will go after my lovers, the men who give me my food and water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. Now that mindset there, the adulterous woman's musings there, they reflect this kind of twisted combination of disordered desires and false beliefs. And it's this twisted mindset that can lead a nation or an individual away from God. So what's going on there? I'll go after my lovers, the men who give me my food and water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. Well, a few things are going on. First, there's an acquisitive grasping after the good things of life. These good things represented in that list. This pursuit of these things as the very goal of life. These are the things I'm seeking. These are the things I'm chasing. Secondly, there's a selfish and an individualistic attitude toward those good things. In the Hebrew, the possessive pronoun is attached to all six nouns. My food, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. See, this selfish, individualistic, possessive attitude, a grasping, a chasing after, and then a having them for myself. And thirdly, there's the belief that the way to secure these things is through the pursuit of various lovers. That is, in Israel, in the case of Israel, false gods, idols. The gods of the nations around Israel. But perhaps might be other things in our case. The way to get these things I want is through pursuing, chasing after these lovers, to offer up my life at the altar of these idols to get the things I want. And the following verses spell out in more detail why this is so wicked and why it's so offensive to God. And firstly, because what's going on when we do this is that we're attributing the very gifts God himself gives to idols. So look at verse 8. Verse 8, she does not recognise that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil. I lavished silver and gold on her, which they used for Baal. Or again in verse 12, she says, I'll devastate her vines and fig trees. She thinks that these are her wages that her lovers have given her. Or look at verse 9, where God says, I'll take back my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I'll take away my wool and my linen. See, all these things that people are attributing to other idols, Israel were attributing to idols, they're God's things that God himself has given. The word there for wages in verse 12, she thinks that these are her wages that her lovers have given her. That's the word for the wages that are earned by a prostitute, the prostitute's fee. So that's the first reason it's offensive, because we're attributing the gifts God himself has given us to other sources, to other idols. But the second reason it's defensive is because we also use the gifts God has given us in the worship of other idols, of idols. So you see that in, again, in verse 8, that all these things, she doesn't recognise that I gave them. I lavished silver and gold on her, which they used for Baal. Which they used for Baal. Now, Baal, the word Baal means master. But it's a title that Israel's pagan neighbours used in worship of various gods. There wasn't just one god called Baal. It's kind of a title that was used for a number of gods. And Israel had come to worship some of these other gods, the gods that other nations called Baal. And perhaps had also come to address the god or the form of the god that they had once worshipped, Yahweh, by the title Baal in this. You know, I think their religion had become syncretistic and polytheistic, this mishmash of things. See, they attributed God's gifts to idols and they used God's gifts in the worship of idols. And the end result there is in verse 13 that they became so caught up in this that they forgot God. Verse 13, I'll punish her for the days of the Baals when she burned incense to them and put on her rings and jewellery and went after her lovers, but forgot me. This is the Lord's declaration. Now, here's I want you to go back to your list. You've got your list of good things. And I want you to think again about how could this actually, what might this look like in your life? Or life of a student or a recent graduate? I want you to pick something from your list. Pick one good thing from your list. How might those three things work out? So here's the points again. Idolatry happens when, firstly, we attribute the gift God gives to something or someone other than him, and secondly, when we use the gifts God gives in service of other gods, and thirdly, we become so caught up in this that we forget God, we forget the true and living God. All right, so pick something from your list with your neighbour. Talk about what might that look like? How might that actually take place in relation to that particular item from your list? Got it? Okay, away you go. A few minutes to do that. All right, I might get you to stop there. You might like to talk more about that over lunch. I'd love to hear some of what you just discussed. But I won't get you to call it out because we'll run out of time again. But anyway, I had a little think about this. I thought, it's not a complete list, but I thought here are four idols we, as Australians anyway, pursue because of the good things we think they'll give us, these idols will give us. And they'll come up on the screen. There's the idol of investments, where whatever money we get, we just want to sort of pump into investing so that we get more and more money. There's the cult of career, where we just pour our lives into our work, our job, our career, climbing the ladder. There's the false god of fitness, where we idolise physical beauty and health, and we just devote ourselves to perfecting our body. And there's the altar of entertainment, where any spare time we have, we use trying to entertain ourselves with TV, movies, music, whatever, games. And Australians, we offer our worship at these shrines. We devote ourselves to their service. We listen to their commands and their precepts. We do what these idols tell us to do. We make sacrifices in their names. We trust in their power to provide us the things that we want. So I think there's some of the idols we worship. And the exhausting and unceasing pursuit of these idols. We only cease from worship at one idol in order to chase another idol, and whatever we gain from one, we pour in, we pour out at the temple of the others. And God says this is prostitution. Now, we're going to look at a moment about what God did about it, said he's going to do about it in Israel's day, but before we do, I just want to give you five, like how do we break out of this kind of idolatry? I want to give you five virtues to cultivate that I think the Bible teaches us elsewhere. They're not necessarily in this chapter, and I couldn't quite work out where to put them in this talk, but I'll give them to you. You might jot them down. I'm not going to talk about them in length, at any length. But here's how do we break out of this cycle of idolatry? Well, here's five things. First is thankfulness. Like, we thank God for the good gifts he's given. We keep recognising that whatever good thing I have, it comes from God. He's given it to me. So thankfulness. Second is rest. See, one of the ways Israel were to guard against idolatry was by observing the Sabbath every seventh day. They'd cease from work, from their pursuit of work, from their own, the work of their own hands. They'd cease, they'd rest and remember God. Times of rest. So actually ceasing from our tireless pursuit of things to stop and just enjoy God's goodness and remember him. Thankfulness, rest. Thirdly, contentment. That is being content with what we have. We've got so much. We always need to be chasing after the next thing. Fourthly, generosity. That is, what did Israel do with the things that God lavished on us, silver and gold? They used it for Baal. But what does God actually want us to do with all the good things he's given us? Well, one of the things he wants us to do is to share with those in need, to be willing to let go and give to others who have less. Thankfulness, rest, contentment, generosity. Fifthly, patience. That is, recognising that the good things God gives us now, just they're nothing in comparison with what God has planned for those who love him in the new creation. And we can hold things lightly because we know that God's got our future in his hands. We know there's even better to come. So they're five virtues, five graces that I think help us break out of this cycle of idolatry. Thankfulness, rest, contentment, generosity, patience. But to go back to Hosea, what did God say he was going to do about it in Hosea's time? Well, he offers verses 2 to 5, he offers a warning. You know, it was a warning. It says verse 2, rebuke your mother, rebuke her. It, in the kind of metaphor, the imagery of Hosea's marriage representing Israel's relationship with God, Hosea calls on his children to rebuke their adulterous wife. It says, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. See, in effect, the relationship is at an end. The marriage is broken. It's over. Israel's promiscuity, her adultery, her dalliances with other idols, it had broken her bond with the Lord. And so there's this warning, and yet there's a sense that it's not that God's judgment at that point, when Hosea was speaking, had not yet been fully enacted. And so he warns her, he says, let her remove the promiscuous look from her face, verse 2, let her adultery from between her breasts, otherwise I'll strip her naked and expose her as on the day of her birth, I'll shame her. And I'll make her desert like a parched land. I'll make her like a desert, and like a parched land, I'll let her die of thirst. So that's that kind of image that's developed through the rest of this chapter. I'll make her like a desert, like a parched land, and let her die of thirst. This land of abundance with all these good things that we see here, God's going to take it away. This land of rich agriculture and all kinds of food and drink and wine and oil to enjoy, God's going to strip it bare. It'll be like a wilderness. It'll be like a desert. And there's a couple of stages involved. In verse 6, God says, therefore, this is what I'll do. I'll block her way with thorns. I'll enclose her with a wall so she cannot find her paths. She'll pursue her lovers but not catch them. She'll seek them but not find them. See, God will kind of frustrate her pursuit of these idols. He'll cut Israel off from them. And then after that, God would bring devastation. He'd remove everything, all the good gifts he'd given. Verse 9, I'll take back my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I'll take away my wool and linen, which were to cover her nakedness. Verse 11, I'll put an end to her celebrations, her feasts, her new moon, Sabbaths and festivals. Verse 12, I'll devastate her vines and fig trees. Verse 13, I'll punish her for the days of the vows. See, God was going to remove all these good gifts. All these signs of God's blessing were going to be taken away. Every gift from God had become so enmeshed in Israel's idolatry that the only way to purge idolatry was for the gifts themselves to be removed. It was a punishment from God. the fertile garden of Israel would become a barren wilderness. In chapter 3, Hosea's marriage again becomes kind of an enacted parable. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, show love to a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. I'm not sure what the raisin cakes have to do, something caught up with idolatry there. But verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. So Hosea's wife has, you know, gone off in adultery, and Hosea in effect has to buy her back to be married to him again. And verse 3, I said to her, you must live with me many days, don't be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way to you. So I think that means verse 3 saying not only is Gomer brought back from adultery and her prostitution and all these other affairs, but she's now to live in a sense in Hosea's house without these other lovers, and yet for a time I'll act the same way to you without even a sort of consummation of that marriage again to Hosea. Why? What does this period of complete abstinence represent? Well, verse 4, for the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. See, for a long period of time, God was going to take away all the religious and political trappings of nationhood, all stripped away, all the things that Israel enjoyed. It's a similar, verse 4, I think, has a similar idea to what's there in chapter 2. And this happened in Israel's history. What God says here, it happened in Israel's history in 722 BC. The nation of Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire. And all of the good things they enjoyed, all gone. The people deported. They ceased to exist as a nation. Their monarchy came to an end. Their kings removed. Their temples destroyed. Their good things stripped away. And sometimes God does that with our idols. Just like he did with Israel in the sort of an act of punishment, but he can do it with us too as an act of discipline. Sometimes God does that with the good things he's given us, things that we've become so caught up with that the only way to help us remember him again is to take away some of those good things. It can actually be a mercy from God to discipline you in this way, to take away the things that you love more than him so that your heart, there's that space in your life, your heart to be turned back to him. Hosea says, though, there's going to be a third stage. See, after this severe discipline, after this judgment, all these things taken away, there's going to be a third stage. Verse 14, he says, therefore, I'm going to persuade her and lead her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. See, the desert or wilderness here in Hosea chapter 2, it has this dual significance. It is, so if you think about it from Israel's history, see, what is the desert? What is the wilderness? Actually, wilderness there in verse 14 is the same word as desert in verse 3. What is it? Well, on the one hand, it's a place of judgment. Remember Israel's 40 years wandering in the wilderness, a place of judgment, of homelessness, of deprivation. But on the other hand, it's also a new beginning. The wilderness was the passage into the promised land. It was a time of courtship and engagement where God established his relationship with Israel. And the wilderness here is used in both senses in chapter 2. It's the judgment in the first half of the chapter, but it's also the new beginning there in verse 14. I'll persuade her, I'll lead her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Then I'll give her vineyard back to her and make the Valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. Now that's the Valley of Achor. That was when Israel first came into the Promised Land. They crossed the Jordan River and God caused the city of Jericho to fall before them. They took the city of Jericho. And after that, the next city they went to attack was the city of Ai. And the Valley of Achor is a place probably between those two cities. And when Israel went to fight the Valley of Ai, they suffered defeat. They fled, they were conquered, they fled before the people of Ai. Why did that happen? Because they'd been unfaithful when they took Jericho, and a guy called Achan had taken some of the stuff from Jericho that God had said they weren't to take, they weren't to steal, it was under the ban. And the Valley of Achor was where, you know, they'd been defeated at Ai, and this all came out in Joshua chapter 7, and Joshua investigated, and this man Achan, when he's found out to be guilty of this case, he's stoned to death, and the bodies of his family are burned. And they named that place the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble, because he'd brought trouble on Israel. See, what was the Valley of Achor? It was this place of judgment. When they just entered the Promised Land, it was a place of judgment. Well, here in verse 15, God says that Valley of Achor is now going to become a gateway of hope. See, there's a new entry into the Promised Land, a new beginning. And she'll respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the days she came out of the land of Egypt. There's a lot more elements to this restoration. We won't explore them all, but there's this image of the restored marriage, verse 16. In that day, you'll call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. Verse 19, I'll take you to be my wife forever. I'll take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love and compassion. All threats, verse 18, all threats in the land will be eliminated. Wild animals will be pacified, weapons of war destroyed. And verse 21 to 23, there'd be this restoration of the kind of agricultural cycle in the land. God says, I'll respond to the sky, and the sky will respond to the earth. That is, the sky will send forth its rain on the earth. The earth will respond to the earth will produce grain, new wine and oil, and they'll respond to Jezreel. Jezreel, one of Gomer's children, Hosea's son. First son was, we said, symbolises the people Israel. So God will cause the sky to send rain, it'll cause the earth to grow, produce crops, and the crops will satisfy the people. And all of this will be God sowing Israel. Jezreel means God sows, remember? Will be God sowing Israel in the land for herself, having compassion, taking Israel as his people again. See, God says there's going to be a restoration. After the judgment will come a restoration. And friends, it happens. All the things that God promises that here that he will do, he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken the people who were not his people to be his people. He's taken us to be his wife forever. He's poured out his blessing on us. He's brought a new beginning. A gateway of hope. It happened. And so for us who have been brought into the new promised land, the new people of God, upon whom God has lavished so many good things, I will let us too heed the warning that Israel ought to have heeded. In our enjoyment of the good things, physical and spiritual, that God's given us, let us not forget our God who gave them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us in the blessings that you pour out on us. We thank you that we have in Jesus Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And we thank you that you satisfy us physically with so many good things we enjoy in life on this earth. In this world you've made. So much beauty, so many things that delight our senses, so many relationships that gladden our hearts. We thank you for your good gifts. We pray that in our enjoyment and our reception of these good gifts, that you would guard us from ever forgetting you who gave them. Lord, make us people who are thankful, make us people who are content, who are generous, who are willing to rest and trust in you, and who are willing to wait for the even greater new creation which you will bring. In Jesus' name, amen.